Well, won't you join me now in opening your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 9. I don't have a pew Bible with me, so if anyone can just shout out the page number in the pew Bible. Sorry? 87. Thank you, Veronica. Page 87 in the pew Bible, Leviticus chapter 9. We saw in Leviticus 8 over the last 2 weeks that there was this consecration ceremony for the priests, for Aaron the high priest and four of his sons. We saw that lasted 7 days, and largely it lasted 7 days because every day there needed to be this sacrifice offered to deal with their sin, seven being the number of perfection, indicating, you know, that these people who were to represent God's people, they needed to be thoroughly cleansed, sanctified, set apart to serve God in the tabernacle. But Leviticus 9 now picks up on the day after that. Once this week has run its course of consecration, we come to the 8th day and the record of the actual institution of the sacrifices now in Leviticus 9. So Moses writes, "On the 8th day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the children of Israel, and he said to Aaron, 'Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you.' And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, 'This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you.' And then Moses said to Aaron, 'Draw near to the altar and offer for your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people. And bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them, as the Lord has commanded.' So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him. And he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned on the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar, and they handed the burnt offering to him piece by piece, and the head, and he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it and burned it on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. And then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and of the ram, the fat tail and that which covers the entrails, the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breasts, and he burned the fat pieces on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." As we saw in Psalm 89, reverence is an appropriate response to the presence of God. But Leviticus 9, what we've just read, probably doesn't feature on anyone's list of top 5 favorite Bible passages. I mean, you see a lot of cars driving around in George, and they've got Psalm 23 or Psalm 91 on the bumper or on the rear window. But when last did you see a Toyota Corolla with Leviticus 9 on the back? You just don't see that. Well, one of the things that I've realized in preparing for this message on Leviticus 9 is that it seems like even preachers don't like Leviticus 9. I struggle to find any messages on this chapter. People who decide to preach from the book of Leviticus often just skip over it. Because when you just read it as we've just done, it doesn't exactly strike you as being particularly significant, as being especially important. It could probably disappear from our Bibles and we wouldn't even notice. It wouldn't even ruin our days. But I want to suggest to you this morning that Leviticus 9 may actually be one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture. I know that a lot of preachers say that kind of thing because they want to get people's attention and get you invested. I mean, the foyer doors are locked, so I've got a captive audience, and I don't really see the need to do that. But I'm hoping that by the end of the message, I can convince you that it really is one of the most significant passages in all of Scripture. If I can't convince you of that by the end of this message, well, then you can have your money back. But the reason why this chapter is so easily overlooked, and the reason why we don't give it the significance that it really deserved, is because we often don't see how it fits into the unfolding story of the Torah, of the first five books of the Bible. We sort of read it in isolation, especially if you're doing something like the McShane Bible reading plan. You read Leviticus 9 today, and tomorrow you read Leviticus 10, and you sort of read these as isolated chapters, and you lose sight of how it fits into the larger unfolding story, not just of the first five books of the Bible, but of the whole of Scripture. Remember, we've said that Scripture has this overarching plot line from Genesis to Revelation, this so-called meta-narrative that is developing the story of how God redeems sinful people. And Leviticus 9 sort of becomes meaningless to us when we don't put it into its rightful place within that larger story. And so for many people, reading Leviticus 9 is sort of like stumbling onto the last 5 minutes of a movie that you've never seen. I mean, you might be impressed by the special effects in those last 5 minutes, or maybe the quality of the acting, but ultimately it doesn't really do much for you because you don't know the rest of the story. And people who've watched the movie from the beginning, they felt the sense of a rising dramatic tension. Everything has been building to this point of climax, this point of crescendo. And so they probably are holding their breaths for this moment, but you watch it and you're like, what's this all about? You don't have the context. And so it doesn't seem to be all that significant to you. Well, Leviticus 9 is sort of like that for many Christians. Sure, it's filled with a lot of great stuff. It's filled with blood and guts and glory. But so is every Sylvester Stallone movie. None of these details become significant to us until we take a step back, until we see them for what they really are, until we give them their proper place in the unfolding story of God's plan to save humanity. Because if this is sort of like a movie and you've got a building dramatic tension, usually some point in the movie you have a problem that's introduced, something that needs to be solved, some sort of conflict. Well, the problem that Leviticus 9 seeks to address is introduced all the way back in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Because remember, Adam and Eve, before the fall, they could be in the presence of God without dying. They could fellowship with him. He would walk with Adam in the garden. There's nothing to disturb that fellowship, nothing to come in between creator and creature. But the fall changed all of that. The fall made fellowship between a holy God and sinful man impossible. That's the problem that needs to be solved. And we see not only is man driven out of Eden, I don't know if you've ever noticed that language in Genesis 3, God drove them out of Eden. But not only are they driven out, but we see that any attempt by sinful man to approach Eden would lead to a swift death at the hands of this cherub wielding a flaming sword. The point is clear, approach and die. Sin introduces the great problem that Scripture addresses. Separation, alienation, hostility, enmity between creator and creature. In Exodus 24, this starts to change. You sort of begin to see a glimmer of hope that maybe something is about to happen that's going to reverse the curse. Because in Exodus 24, God makes a covenant with Israel. We've looked at that before in the series. But in the very next chapter, once this covenant is sealed, the very first thing God tells Moses to do is he says, let the people make for me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And so you read that and you begin to sort of, there's a little bit of hope, isn't there? Maybe things are going to change. Is this maybe an indication that the curse is going to be reversed, that fellowship with God is about to be restored? God is going to dwell with sinful people. You keep reading Exodus in a couple of chapters later. In Exodus 29, God is even more explicit in his intentions in the covenant. He says, I will dwell amidst the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt in order to dwell in their midst. I am the Lord their God. He's telling them, I've rescued you from Egypt, not to set you free to run wild in Canaan, but to be my own special people. I want to dwell among you. I want to be identified with you. And then by the time you get to the end of Exodus, Exodus 40, God's dwelling place is pitched. In fact, the house is furnished. God is ready to move into his house at number 1 Tabernacle Street. But then there's a problem. If you can remember back to Leviticus 1 and what we dealt with there, you know what the problem is. It's sort of a big problem. Because in Exodus 40, this is what we read, what happens when Moses finishes the dwelling place of God. Moses finished the work, and then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. We've said before that there are different names for the tabernacle. One name simply explains it or views it as the dwelling place of God, but there is another word that refers to the tabernacle as the tent of meeting, the place where God's people were to meet with their God. But the irony of Exodus 40 is that the very reality of God's presence dwelling in the tabernacle made it impossible for the tabernacle to also be the meeting place between God and his people. I mean, Moses is the mediator. He is the one who is supposed to stand between God and his people to intercede for them and be there on their behalf as their representative. But not even Moses can approach, because God dwells there in all of his glory and holiness and splendor. It seems like we're back in Genesis 3. Approach and die. So we've said before that Exodus 40 and the book of Exodus really sort of ends on a cliffhanger. It leaves you with unanswered questions. Don't you hate it when you watch a movie and you've still got about 5 or 6 questions that they never dealt with, and you sort of are annoyed, your day is ruined because those things haven't been answered? Well, Exodus 40 is like that, because it leaves us with questions like, can anything be done to make sinful man fit or qualified to approach a holy God? Is this just always going to be the way it is? God is there in his tent, dwelling there, and none of us can ever approach him. No one can ascend the hill of the Lord and live to tell the story? Is that just where things end? Leaves us with this question: will anyone ever be able to ascend the hill of the Lord and live? Well, that's where the book of Leviticus, and especially these first nine chapters, become so vital, because they answer that question: will anyone ever be able to ascend the hill of the Lord and live? It answers that question with a resounding yes. Capital letter YES, exclamation mark. That's the way I have it in my notes. Yes. Not only can they approach the Lord's dwelling, but as we've seen through the sacramental peace offering, they can even enjoy fellowship with him. They can eat of that which is on his table, the altar. There's table fellowship. There's a familiarity. There's an intimacy. There's a warmth there between God and sinful man. But here's the point. This is why we need Leviticus 1 to 9. Because what is made abundantly clear in these chapters is that none of that can happen unless there is atonement. Unless blood is shed, unless something is offered, something takes the place of guilty man and bears the punishment for his sin. And so you need sacrifices. You need animals to die. And you need priests, because someone needs to kill these animals. Someone who has been set apart by God for this role, and someone has to sort of manipulate the blood and apply it to all of the places in the tabernacle where it needs to be applied on behalf of God's people. And so we've had the consecration of the priesthood. That's Leviticus 1 to 8. All the sacrifices, the instructions are given, then the priests are clothed and consecrated for the role. But now you get to Leviticus 9. Now everything is in place. The priest and the people have been instructed regarding the sacrifices. The priests have been appropriately clothed and set apart for priestly service. And the only thing that's left to do now is to kill stuff, to get down to the business of making atonement. And notice in our text that it's clear that God cannot show up. His glory cannot be revealed to his people unless there is first atonement. Look at verses 5 to 7. They brought what Moses commanded, so all of these animals, they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of God may appear to you." Atonement is a prerequisite to seeing the glory of God and approaching his glory. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people." That needs to happen. This is a vital theological point that we need to see, that there is no approaching the God of the Bible without atonement, without a priesthood, without sacrifices, without a tabernacle. Notice towards the end of the chapter, did you notice when God's glory finally shows up? We read that Aaron comes down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. So he's done his job. Atonement has been made. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And only then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. But there's something more here, something that many people seem to fail to see, and that is the significance of the fire going out from before the Lord to consume the burnt offering and the fat portions. I think most people who read this understand that that's an indication that the Lord is pleased, that he accepts the sacrifice. Well, it is that, but there's far more than that going on here, because we need to keep in mind some of the imagery of the altar that's often sort of lost on us, because we don't do this anymore, and we're strangers to the culture, we're strangers to these practices, we're strangers often, sadly, to the Old Testament. But we need to keep in mind, and this will begin to give some perspective, we need to keep in mind, as we've seen in the past, that the altar in the Old Testament is often represented as the table of the Lord. That's what God says in Malachi chapter 1, when the people bring these lame and blind animals to offer on the altar, God says, you are defiling my table. In other words, this is where I eat. Ezekiel 44 describes the fat and the blood on the altar as the food of the Lord. And so you take that on board, and you come to this text, and then you consider the word that Moses uses when he speaks about the fire consuming the sacrifice on the altar, because the word that is so often, or the word that is used when Moses speaks about a burnt offering being burnt on the altar, that's a different word than the word that is used here. We've made this distinction before, but the word that is usually used is the word hiktil, which means to reduce something to smoke, like when you leave the chops on the fire for too long. It reduces them to smoke. But that's not the word that is used here. The word that is used here by Moses in the Hebrew literally refers to eating something. It means to eat, to dine on, or to devour. It's possible that that's, you know, just a coincidence, because these words have a range of meaning, and context determines what particular meaning is intended in this case. But I think if you look at the whole picture, it seems to be clear that symbolically what is represented here is that the priests, as we've seen, have their share of the sacrifices that they can eat in a holy place. And when they bring the peace offerings, the people themselves with their families, the worshippers who draw near to God, they've got their portion that they eat. But now, finally, we see that God eats as well. He partakes. It's like there's this tripartite meal, a fellowship meal. It's the king calling his people to come and feast in this royal feast at his dwelling place. Recall that the table fellowship was the ultimate expression of peace and friendship, and the ratification of a covenant in the ancient Near East. If you wanted to show to everyone there is now peace between you and I, we used to be enemies, but now we're at peace, well, we sit down together and we have a meal. This is what's happening here. And so this really is a significant moment in redemptive history. I'm taking all of this time to unpack all of this because we need to see it within the context of redemptive history. God provides a way for sinful man to be reconciled to himself. And even though man is dependent on mediators like Aaron and the priesthood and sacrifices and the tabernacle, and there's a sense in which this fellowship is restricted, what is revealed to us is God's intention, his desire, his willingness to eat with sinners, to stoop down, to accommodate himself to sinners, to do what needs to be done in order to make them fit, not only to come into his presence, but to have this warm, intimate sort of fellowship with him. I find it one of the greatest ironies in Scripture that the Pharisees, who had this text and all of the Torah memorized, could not see the issue, because they got upset with Jesus when he ate with sinners, not realizing that the whole purpose of the tabernacle and the priesthood and all the sacrifices was to enable sinners to have table fellowship with their God. That's why he tells the parable of the prodigal son, because he's trying to show them your attitude towards sinners is not the same as that of God. God rejoices when that which is lost is found. He eats with sinners. This is an incredible truth that we need to grasp. You see something of the nature and character of God. What an incredible thing. A holy God stooping down, condescending to eat with sinners. I like the way that Meredith Klein put it, a very well-known Old Testament scholar, he uses the picture of the mercy seat as the throne of God, the king, and the worshipers, the people, can come and enjoy table fellowship at his royal feast in what is happening here. And Meredith Klein says, at the altar table, the communion of the covenant, or the fellowship of the covenant, was celebrated. This is a celebratory thing. Remember Psalm 89, the festal shout? This is a festal thing. He says, the suzerain, the sovereign, the king, God, partook of his portion by fire, and the worshiper ate his portion in peace, in the presence of a holy God. That is an incredible thing. It would indeed seem that the curse has, in fact, been reversed. When you look at this, the Lord calls his covenant people, sinful as they are, to feast with him as long as atonement is made, as long as they follow the proper channels, as long as they use the means of grace that he has ordained, there can be fellowship with him. As J.A. Anderson put it, and he's maybe slightly overstating it, but he says, when the daily sacrifices began, like here in Leviticus 9, the goal of all creation would be consummated. The moment of lighting the sacrificial pyre is the very apogee, the very climax of the Torah. He's saying this is what creation has been steering towards ever since the fall. But if you're listening to all of this morning, I'm hoping that some warning lights are flashing on your screen and some alarm bells are going off for you as you're trying to sort of filter this down through your understanding of Scripture and the Gospel, because you need to be saying at this point, well, wait a moment, if it is, as you say, the goal of all creation is realized in the tabernacle and all that we see in Leviticus 9, if God really has reversed the curse and opened a way for sinful man to have loving fellowship with him, if this really is the resolution of the plotline of all of redemptive history, then why does my Bible end with Revelation 22 and not Leviticus 9? Surely the story has been told. You can roll the credits. The problem, as we've seen, lies in the fact that neither the tabernacle, nor the priesthood, nor the sacrifice could actually deal with anyone's sin. This whole thing is based on the idea that these priests and these sacrifices could offer atonement. And then you get to the New Testament, and it's sort of like when you watch a movie later on in the series and they sort of explain this thing so that you realize you didn't actually understand the full meaning of the first movie, sort of rewriting the plot, it feels like. It's what we get when we get to the New Testament, and especially the book of Hebrews, because we've seen the author to the Hebrews says that this law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It's unable to deal with sin. It can never make the worshippers who bring these sacrifices perfect. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, because as the author to the Hebrews explains in Hebrews 9 verse 9, he says that the tabernacle, He uses the Greek word from which we get the English word parable. He says that the tabernacle was just a parable. It was just an object lesson. It was just something that God gave to his old covenant people so that they could get some sense of how salvation works, so they could have the gospel foreshadowed for them. All of this, the tabernacle, the furniture, the priesthood, the sacrifices, was meant to teach God's people about sin and how sin could be atoned for. It was a teaching thing, not a saving thing. These things in and of themselves could not atone for sin. And so the reason why we can't roll credits after Leviticus 9 is because the cursing from Genesis 3 is still very much in effect. Sin has not actually been dealt with. The way to God has not yet been opened. Again, the book of Hebrews says that explicitly. It says that the fact that there were these divisions in the tabernacle and only certain people could enter, the author to the Hebrews says, the Holy Spirit was saying to the people, the way to God has not yet come. As long as there are restrictions, obviously, the way to God is not open. So Leviticus 9 is still setting the stage for God's actual solution to the problem of sin. It's still laying the groundwork. It was still just foreshadowing God's actual solution to the problem of sin. Just like in a movie where in the beginning you have certain things being foreshadowed and they only find their fulfillment at the end of the movie. That's sort of what's happening here. Or to put it differently, Leviticus 9 is sort of like the Fellowship of the Ring in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Frodo doesn't actually destroy the ring and save Middle Earth until about 3.5 hours into the third movie. That doesn't happen in the first movie. It doesn't happen in the Fellowship of the Ring. And yet, the Fellowship of the Ring clearly reveals to us that Frodo is going to have to do this. He's going to have to destroy the ring. It's setting the stage, showing us what needs to be done. Well, that's all that the Mosaic Covenant was intended to do. It was never intended to save anyone. The only thing it could do was point to the one who can, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to try and paraphrase Gerhardus Voss because he was so helpful to me in understanding this. But what Voss says is that you, under the Old Covenant, Jesus has not yet come. You know, we have the New Testament. We have the actual history, the facts of how he went about to save his people from their sins. But under the Old Covenant, that had not yet happened. And so God somehow needs to reveal to his people beforehand what this is going to look like. It's going to involve representation, priesthood. It's going to involve sacrifice and atonement for sin. And so Gerhardus Voss says this sort of strange phrase that he uses. He says, you can't suspend the truth on nothing. You need to give people something concrete, something they can touch, something they can see. The truth needs to be revealed to them somehow. And that's why you have the tabernacle. That's why you have the priesthood. That's why you have all these particulars here in the book of Leviticus, these strange details. We shouldn't be put off by particulars, because we are, after all, particular Baptists, and so we should rejoice in particulars. Some of you will get that on the way home. But the point is, the people under the Old Covenant needed God to reveal to them in some way, even in a shadowy way, even in a sort of vague way, how sin is to be dealt with. They, as sort of contradictory as this might sound, they needed the person and work of Christ to be fleshed out for them in types and shadows. So they needed to see his high priestly ministry, his substitutionary death, his sin cleansing blood. The ceremonial law becomes a means of grace to God's people, just as they are for us today, just as the means of grace save us today. We don't get saved because we read the Bible. We get saved because we put our faith in what the Bible reveals. We don't get saved because we partake of the table. We get saved because we put our trust in what the table represents. It was the same under the Old Covenant. We just have a far more clearer picture. They did not have a full understanding of the gospel. That's true. But they could have a true understanding. Everything wasn't clarified. But there was enough of Jesus that if they put their faith in it, they would be saved. As Gerhardus Voss says, the failure to understand does not detract from the objective significance these types had in the intent of God. In other words, their failure to understand did not stop God from saving them through these types. It's vital that we understand this. There is far more here than in these types and shadows than just a sort of picture book catechism. It's not just there to instruct people's minds. It serves the purpose of a means of grace. The sacrificial system really did enable people to approach the presence of God. You think about that. He wasn't symbolically dwelling in the Holy of Holies. He really was there. That's what we see in the text, don't we? He really does dwell there. And so it actually does need to do something to the people in order to make them fit to approach God. If this was all merely symbolic and about teaching them certain truths, then they would have been destroyed the moment that they approached the Lord. This actually did something by revealing to them truth about Christ and the gospel, so that they, like Abraham and the other Old Testament saints who are mentioned in Hebrews 11, can be saved through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think one of the worst developments in modern theology is this idea that it is only since the time of Pentecost until today that God saves people by putting their faith in Jesus. That somehow under the law people were saved by keeping the law, and in the days of Adam the people were saved by obeying their consciences. That there are these different ways to salvation in different ages. That, my friends, is, to be honest, heresy. It tramples underfoot the blood of the Son of God because it gives honor and glory to sinners, because it is said that they save themselves when in fact it is only Christ who can save. And so as much as God's institution of the tabernacle with its priesthood and sacrifices give us wonderful insights into the goodness and mercy of God and His compassion and His willingness to accommodate Himself to sinners, to have fellowship with them, at the same time, it should drive us to the conclusion we need something better than this. This won't do. We need a true tent of meeting. We need a man in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And at the same time, we need a man to be the true tent of meeting, the true meeting place between holy God and sinful people. The one who really does give access, the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Him. We need Emmanuel. We need God with us to tabernacle among us. John uses that word in John 1, to tabernacle among us and show us His glory full of grace and truth. We need the true tabernacle, or the true temple, broken down in 3 days and then raised up again. Remember, the Pharisees didn't get that, and the disciples didn't get that. What do you mean the temple is going to be broken down and built up in 3 days? They didn't understand that was a parable speaking about Him, pointing to Him. We need the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We need one who is both the tabernacle and the high priest, both the mercy seat and the sacrifice. We need one who can truly atone for sin, and there is only one who matches that description: the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem with the Levitical priesthood, and I'm bringing things to a close now, the problem with the Levitical priesthood was not just in the failure of the sacrifices to save. There was a problem in the priesthood itself. We even saw it in the beginning of Leviticus 9. Before Aaron can even begin to offer sacrifices for the people's sins, he needs to deal with his own sin. Got sinful people. This whole thing is based on the performance of sinful people. And you just glance over to the next chapter in Leviticus and you begin to see the cracks. Because you have Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, approaching God in ways that He has not prescribed, and they snuff it because they are sinners. You see the whole thing falling apart. But when it comes to our high priest, His person, His life, His ministry, His performance, not even the piercing eyes of a holy God can find fault in it. It's perfection. It's faultless. It's without defect. His qualification as high priest, His blamelessness as a sacrifice, His uniqueness as the one in whom the fullness of deity dwelt. When it comes to His intercession on our behalf, before the Father when it comes to the role that he plays as the meeting place between a holy God and sinful people. It is all perfect and sufficient. It's enough. There's no imperfection. And so the author to the Hebrews can say the whole book really builds towards this conclusion. Therefore. Therefore is a wonderful gospel word. I don't know if you've noticed. So often in the Bible, when you get to the therefore, you get to the good stuff. But he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, what's stopping you from coming to God when there is this high priest who can really, fully, finally, completely deal with your sin? Is it not so appropriate? Not only was the veil in the temple torn as he died on the cross, but the high priest tears his garments, doesn't he? When Jesus was in trial before the Sanhedrin, it's this indication. These things have served their purpose because the true high priest, the true tabernacle has come. And so the question is, why do we still so often look to ourselves and our own performance when we want to draw near to God? We see all the sin that's there. We see all the deficiencies. We see every single reason why God should just kill us on the spot. And we become discouraged and we become despondent. We wonder. Satan perhaps convinces us, you have no business being here, sinful man. That should not keep us from coming to God, because just as it was with the tabernacle, so it was with Jesus. He pitched his tent among us for this very purpose, to deal with that very sin that's keeping you from coming to him. And so whether you are a Christian or not, whether you have identified Jesus as your high priest or not, the application is the same. There is one way to God. One mediator between God and man. There is this possibility of full assurance of faith for those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus. I want to end with these words from a well-known hymn. It was used by God in one of the greatest revivals in the history of the church, but it has this invitation. And if you are a stranger to the Lord Jesus, if you have not yet put your faith in him, if there's something still keeping you from coming to Christ, listen to these words of invitation. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. And listen to this. If you're waiting for a sign from heaven, if you're waiting for God to speak to you, this is it. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. The invitation is there. The hymn goes on, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is for you to feel your need of him. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry, if you wait till you're better, you will never come at all. You come as you are. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. And then the invitation again. Venture on him, go to him, flee to him, venture on him, venture wholly, completely, with all of your soul. Let no other trust intrude. Don't trust in anything else. Certainly do not trust in your own human goodness or righteousness. Trust in Christ. He is the true tabernacle, the true priest, the true sacrifice. Let's pray.